May open us with prayer this morning, and we will get started. Resume. Father, we thank you for this, your day, set apart by you according to your wisdom and love for us as your people, for your glory, and for our good. We thank you for the time that you grant us for these purposes, to set aside our regular duties and schedules, and to afford us this opportunity to meet together as your people. Father, we thank you for this time when we take time to more carefully than we will do in sermons and in more detail perhaps and in a more interactive way to study things that you have taught us in your word. We ask that you would open us up to teach us, and pray it for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as we continued to study on the Holy Spirit and his role, his work, and relation to the Christian, looked at regeneration. We tend to think of that as kind of a one-time act, an initial taking away of the heart of stone, giving the heart of flesh its new birth. That metaphor, of course, undergird that impression that we have of a one-time initial sort of thing. That's how birth works, as Nicodemus could well tell us, right? You don't enter back in to be born a second time. That happens once, and then you quickly get too big for that anymore. And so we generally think that way about regeneration, and that's not wrong, but we focused last week on a broader, more pervasive kind of idea for regeneration. I looked at the two places in the New Testament where that word gets used. One of those says the regeneration, talking of the new creation that is to come, talking about that culmination of the eschatological age when the already will become full and there will be no more, not yet, at the regeneration. And so the new creation that we become by the Spirit's work, applying to us the work of Christ, uniting us to Christ, the new creation that we become is a part of that new creation that has already been accomplished but is not yet made full. So we looked at regeneration that way. In the introduction last week said that we were going to be looking at regeneration and then its corollary in our conversion, the subjective side of things. Regeneration is a sovereign act of the Spirit. We don't ask Him to do that. We don't cooperate with Him in accomplishing that. There's no role for us to play there. But the regenerate heart is the heart that then exercises faith and repentance. There is a corresponding activity on the part of the believer, namely to believe. And the inseparable flip side of the coin of belief, repentance. And I had suggested that we would cover all of that last week, which, you know, in retrospect is ridiculous. So we're doing faith and repentance this week, and I'm just trying to run us through a little bit of last week to help us get back to kind of where we left off, having talked about regeneration and effectual calling and those things, and that now we're moving on to that, the correlation, the corresponding elements, those elements of our conversion that correspond to regeneration. And first of all, we look at faith. Now, as we begin to think about our role, our response, how does the what does the regenerate heart do? And the first thing we want to say and talk about is faith. And the first thing we want to say about faith is, this is not as though this is our meritorious act. It is what we bring to the table. I've actually seen this on a church marquee driving through Mobile, Alabama. God has done His part. Now you must do yours. That is not what we're talking about. Why? It gets tricky when we talk about faith, because it is something that we do, and we're going to talk about that. But first of all, we have to say faith is a gift. It's not what we bring to the table. It is something that the Holy Spirit grants to us as a gift. We can see that, among other places, in Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now we bring Philippians 1, verse 29 up in this context because it has an additional gift listed there that helps us think about in what way is this a gift. We could look other places, right? Most famously in Ephesians chapter 2. We're probably familiar with that text where faith is clearly a gift. But here, Paul tells the Philippians and us that it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also, here's the second gift that he mentions, also to suffer for His sake. Now that's an interesting gift. Interesting covers a lot of ground, right? What did you think of the painting? It was interesting. Maybe that means you hated it. And this is an interesting gift. Not one I was begging for. Oh, please let me suffer. Right? Although Paul seems to in a place or two. Let me suffer with Him, if only I might be found in Him. That's in Philippians as well. So his perspective to the Philippians. So here's Sinclair Ferguson on that text, Philippians 1:29, and the gift of suffering. He says, suffering, like faith, is a grace gift in Christian experience. But the gift of suffering is not a commodity given to us as a, I don't know Latin, fait accompli, I would pronounce it. That's a thing that's already happened and been decided before those affected hear about it, leaving them with no option but to accept it. The example in the dictionary where I looked that up, you're at a meeting of the board of directors, and here's an idea that is presented to you for you to vote on. When they present the idea, it's clear the idea has already been executed. The deal's already in place. We'd be backing out of a deal now if you vote against this. Well, then what choice do you have? You know, it's presented to you as a thing that's already done. And so Ferguson says that the gift of suffering is not a commodity given to us as a fait accompli. We, not God, suffer. Right? When Paul says it's been granted to you to suffer, he doesn't mean that God suffers in your place. That would be a different doctrine. Yet, this suffering is a gift from Him. In a parallel way, faith is not a package placed in our hands. It is the activity of the whole man, directed by the Spirit towards Christ. God does not believe for us or in us. We believe. Yet it is only by God's grace that we believe. His gift is simultaneously our act. Now that's one of those kinds of things that you can say, I hear that. I understand what the words mean. I agree with it. That has the ring of truth. I'm not sure I know what it means. I'm not sure I can understand how that works. But His gift is simultaneously our act. There'd be other places in Scripture where, particularly Paul, I think, talks like that. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why, Paul? Why should I do that? Because it is the Spirit that works in you both to will and to do. Now we would tend to say, well, if the Spirit's going to work in me to will and to do, there's nothing left for me. No, there is. You're supposed to will and do, which you do both of those things because the Spirit works in you. Again, His gift is simultaneously your act. Questions I can't answer? Maybe. Yes.
So if it's that way, then can we say, can we say no? Predetermined.
That's an excellent question. One of those I want to kind of rephrase as I answer. Not really rephrase. It's just that when the question is put, how else would you put it? When we say, can we refuse, we're touching on some of what we talked about last week with free will. One of the reasons conversations about free will get so sticky and people talk past each other is because there are at least three different definitions for free will in common usage. And if we don't mean the same thing as each other, or we don't mean the same thing as ourselves from one paragraph to the next, then things get very confusing. So can we? It speaks of ability. Well, what do we mean by that? What Luther meant by the bondage of the will was not that the will is in bondage to some external power or force, but that the will is in bondage to our own nature. We cannot will to do or to avoid doing anything except what we want to do or avoid doing. And that want to is bound to our nature. So I don't think I've ever done this, but I've often thought, after frustrating conversation with an Arminian over Calvinism versus Arminianism kind of stuff, and free will, I've wanted to have the thought after the conversation, man, I want to just say, look, you can prove your point to me right now. This whole debate can be over and you can win. Just decide to become an unbeliever. If you have free will and you can just do whatever you want, don't worry, you can change it back later. Just decide right now that you do not believe in Jesus, you hate God, you hate His law, and you are going to walk your own way. Just decide that right now. Well, I mean, if I'm talking to a Christian, they're horrified at the suggestion. No. Well, why not? You can prove your point here. I don't want to. Exactly. You don't want to. Why? Because you have a new heart. You can't want to be an unbeliever. You can't. So can we refuse? Well, no. Why not? Because we don't want to. So it's Arminian objections to the doctrine of predestination and effectual calling tend to paint pictures of what I call monsters. I mean monsters because they're creatures that do not exist and cannot exist in reality. They've got two of them. The one is the unbeliever who wishes he could believe. Wants to be a Christian, but hey, tough luck, pilgrim. You're not elect, so no matter how much you love God and want to believe in Jesus and please Him and do His will, sorry, you can't, because you weren't elect. So it doesn't matter how hard you try or what you believe in your head, you're out of luck. Well, that person doesn't exist. The one who's not elect but wants to believe in Jesus. That's a theological monster. Doesn't exist. The other is the believer who is forced to believe in Jesus against their will. Just the flip side, right? That also just doesn't exist. Because what he does is changes the want to. He gives a new heart that has new want tos. And then, just like he's always done his whole life, he chooses what he wants to choose. It's just that what he wants is all different now. The help?
Where does that come into where we do sin against God? And what keeps us from not living perfectly enough?
We are still subject to the temptation to sin from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So two of those are external. They have an ally that is internal to us. And that internal ally that the devil and the world have is our flesh, or the old man, which has been dealt a death blow, but still rebels against the dictates of conscience and the holiness of the law of God. That's another thing I wish I could explain better, I think. Have a clearer picture of just how does that work. I think Tim Keller and others can be helpful in the way that they talk about temptation and sin in terms of, well, I think of Keller because he speaks in terms of idolatry and talks like this. At the moment when you sin, at that moment, you are serving some idol. There is, because we always choose what we want to do. Whatever is most desirable in our sight at that moment is what we will do. And so at the moment of sin, the strongest desire we have is in service, not to God, but to an idol. So we too live between the already and the not yet. We already are a new creation that is not yet made full in us.
That would explain why if we do sin, you know, can't continue to sin, because, you know, out of the new heart, we're going to be, you know, we just can't continue down that path. There will come a point where we'll be broken or aware of it and repent, which we couldn't do if we were saved.
Right. One of the things that is at least surprising and probably offensive to unbelievers is the biblical teaching that everything an unbeliever does is sin. Right? The scripture says your prayer is an abomination. The natural man tends to think there are good things and there are bad things. And if I do good things, it's good that I do those good things. But the biblical ethic goes so much deeper than any other ethic known to man, in that it goes to the core of the heart. So that the scripture says whatever is not from faith is sin. So you can have a very pious individual who, you know, is in church twice on Sunday and every Wednesday, and who prays and reads the Bible every single day, and, you know, is very moral and upstanding citizen, and if they don't know Jesus, none of it comes from faith. None of it is to his glory. None of it has a heart motivation of gratefulness for what Christ has done, because they haven't received what Christ has done. None of it is from a heart motivation of desiring to glorify the God who saved them, because God hasn't saved them. And therefore, all of it is sin. I've said that to a few people. That's how I evangelize. Ask me how it works. And I can tell you, people don't like it when you tell them that the good things they do, you know, I say, I'm glad you do those things. And the people that you help when you do those things are glad that you do those things. And it's much better for us as a human race that you are that way rather than more worser like you could be. I don't know why I like to use bad grammar. But before God, none of it counts for anything. Because you did it, you know, so people would think that you're a great guy, or, you know, whatever reasons that you might have had for it, you didn't do it to glorify the God you don't believe exists. So God doesn't honor that. So you don't have anything to bring. You really need Jesus. He didn't agree. Great. I love rabbit trails. To an extent. How are we doing? Great when it brings up other thoughts for other people too. Okay. So we got off on that, kind of talking about faith as a gift, and faith is our act. It is we who believe, and yet it is simultaneously the gift of the Spirit. What that means is we have to believe, but we can't take any credit for believing. It's not a meritorious act. It is not, Jesus did 90% of everything that's required for our salvation, now this is the 10% we bring. He did everything, and that 100% comes to us through faith that we exercise, but we don't deserve any credit for exercising, because, though it is our act, we believe only as the Spirit grants us to believe. Could even say causes us to believe, though it's still we who believe. So I get up on this on choice too, because the impression that people have of Calvinists or those who believe in predestination or whatever is that we don't choose. Here's a pet peeve of mine. Those young in the Reformed faith get hold of some Reformed ideas, see that they're biblical, get very excited and enthusiastic about them, and then buy a t-shirt that says, "This shirt chose me," and think that's cute. And I say, you don't understand the doctrines that you've begun to take hold of. Calvin would be horrified at the suggestion that we do not choose to believe, that we do not choose God. We do choose, and that choice is important. That choice comes to us as a gift from God. Right? The shirt suggests I didn't make a choice. There's even, I like Spurgeon, I was going to say as well as the next guy, but that's not true. Man, people that like Spurgeon, they get rabid about liking Spurgeon. And there are, you know, I'm talking about Reformed t-shirts, I think half of them have to do with Spurgeon. Quotes from him and pictures of his beard and all this kind of stuff. And apparently Spurgeon said or wrote somewhere, hopefully out of context, that I can't put it the way he did. He had such a way with words, right? But so I am a Calvinist, not because I choose to be, but because I cannot help it. Something like that. And people like that quote. No, we choose, but we choose according to the gift of the Holy Spirit granted to us. All right, faith. And that it is a gift and our act at the same time. We see that reflected in our standards. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 30. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Christ purchased the redemption. The Spirit's job is to apply that to those for whom He bought it. How does He do that? The answer. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And we looked at union with Christ a couple weeks ago. So that what's His becomes mine because we are in union. How is that union? What makes that union? Faith. The Spirit works that faith in us. Shows up in the confession as well. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 1. The grace of faith, notice, it's a grace, it's a gift. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So there you see that corollary to the way that we were looking at regeneration last week. Faith is not just exercised once as an inaugural event into the Christian life, but it is ongoingly characteristic of the Christian life and is increased and strengthened as we make use of the ordinary means of grace. They were not called that here, but the ministry of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer are mentioned here as means by which that gift of the Spirit, that gift of grace, is increased and strengthened. Feel free to stop me anytime. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 1. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, including faith, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. We start to draw some pretty fine lines. Our justification is due to works, Christ's works, and not our own. 100% divided. 100% of the credit for our justification. 100% of the righteousness that is imputed to us for our justification is Christ's. None of it is our work, even the work of our faith. But that worth, that credit of Christ's work is imputed to us by faith, which we exercise, but which we have as the gift of God. Purchased for us by Christ, incidentally. Last thing on faith, unless you want to ask further questions, a quote from Ferguson. It is of the nature of faith that by it we actively receive Christ and justification in Him without contributing to it. After all, faith is trust in another. It is the antithesis of all self-contribution and self-reliance. I found that helpful, a helpful idea to hold on to as we're thinking about faith. The definition of faith is trust in another. So it makes no kind of sense at all to then want to come before the judgment seat and say, well, at least I exercise faith. I mean, I get a little bit of credit for that, right? The faith, by definition, is looking to another and not to oneself. Good. Anything further on faith?
Something that was told to me very simplistically, and it wouldn't really work everywhere, but we were told back in our Baptist days that replace the word with faith with Jesus a lot of times, and that kind of helps you understand more of what that means. And that always helped me when I was a younger Christian. Because, you know, the faith was such a mystery as a believer to me. And then that just helped me realize it's the person of Christ, not something that, you know, this, you know, thing that works miracles or, you know what I'm saying, that some kind of other thing.
Right, right. In a lot of places in the world around us, and sadly, I think in the church too, this infects the church. Faith seems to be this mysterious thing that is powerful on its own. And so, yeah, there are lots of illustrations trying to help us defeat that sort of understanding. But we hear it in pop music and we see it in movies and things. Just believe. Everything's going to be all right if you just believe. Well, I mean, that feels like an unfinished sentence if we understand the nature of faith, right? Believe what? Not just believe. I mean, I believe the sky is blue. I'm not sure that's going to help me out of the financial troubles I'm in. I believe all kinds of things, right? What is it that we need to believe? It's the object that matters. There's a pretty common illustration, I think, that is good on people, because people will worry about then the strength of faith. Because that's another thing that comes from the idea that just faith is powerful, is then what matters is the strength of your faith. So, something goes wrong and Christians of a particular stripe will kind of look at people and they think they're being helpful when they say, you know, if you prayed more or if your faith were stronger. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object. What or who are you trusting in? So the illustration is out on the frozen lake. If you're out on the frozen lake and the ice is 6 feet deep, well, it doesn't really matter. If you have absolute full confidence and you go stomping out there on the lake, or if your faith is weak and so you're carefully spread out and inching your way out towards, we're going to go ice fishing, but I'm not so sure about this. The ice is going to hold you up, by the way. The strength of your faith doesn't matter. It's the strength of the ice that matters. And a weak faith will get you out to the fishing hole, not as fast, but, you know, just as safely. There's no faith without repentance. The two go hand in hand, or they're two sides of the same coin. They're different things. We think about them and talk about them separately. It's not just two words for the same thing, but you can never have one without the other. We'd say that about faith and repentance as a kind of as a unit, and regeneration as well. Those two are not the same thing. They're not the action of the same persons. It's the Spirit who regenerates. We believe. We need to talk about them as different things in different ways, but you can never have one without the other. The Spirit never regenerates and gives a new heart, and the new heart says, "Hey, no thanks." That never happens. That's an impossibility. The heart wants what the heart wants, as people say. Yeah, and the new heart wants what the new heart wants, as we say. We do now. So that you can never have one without the other, though they are different things, and that goes certainly for faith and repentance. If we had a full wall, floor-to-ceiling, wall-to-wall mural over here on this wall, but we're facing this way at a blank wall, we may dislike looking at a blank wall. That gets boring after a little while. And such dislike is necessary to turning away from it, but it's insufficient. If what we believe is what is actually the case here, there's just another identical blank wall over here, then there's no reason to turn around and look at the other wall. So it's necessary that we dislike looking at the blank wall in order for us to turn away from it, but that's insufficient. There's something else has to be there also. We must also desire to look at a mural instead. If we think a mural would be even worse than the blank wall, then that doesn't help, right? The mural has to be desirable in our eyes, and we have to believe there's one behind us. Or at least we have to believe that's a possibility. And then, if all of that's in place, we dislike this, we would rather look at a mural, and we believe there's one behind us, then turning away is simultaneously turning toward. It's all one turning. It's just a point of view, whether we're turning away or turning toward. But repentance as a turning from is always a turning toward at the same time, and must be a turning toward something that is seen as desirable and good. So we're going to talk about both aspects of that, turning away and the turning toward. And there's groundwork that has to be there for both of those things as we talk about what is repentance and how does it work. Repentance, first of all, involves a new estimation of sin. Where there used to be enjoyment of sin, and more in our culture, I think we're a little surprised at what people seem to have no shame in at all. The sexual revolution seems to be all about. There ought to be no shame in any sexual sin. In fact, the category of sexual sin should disappear. Where that used to be the case, there comes shame and sorrow. And that takes concrete form, not just a general shame and sorrow. But think of Jesus' challenge to the rich young ruler. He challenges him, what? To cultivate self-denial in just that area where his flesh was accustomed to self-indulgence. He doesn't just want him to turn around and walk a different way. He wants him to turn around and walk back the same path that he has been using to walk away from God. You see it with Zacchaeus, too. The concrete form that his ashamedness of his former sin takes is to undo that former sin. He doesn't repent of some other sin that has not been near and dear to his heart. It's the very sin that has characterized his rebellion against God. That's the one where his repentance shows up in concrete ways. That make sense? Okay. So a new estimation of sin, not just sin in general, but our own sin. Repentance also involves a new estimation of the self. Here's Ferguson. In repentance, the Spirit also evokes a changed attitude toward oneself. Repentance is dying to the old ways and crucifying one's flesh. Initial repentance is simply the beginning of mortification. It is a deeply radical change. It involves concurring or agreeing with God's judgment of all reality, including oneself. From time to time we talk about our corporate confession of sin as part of the worship service as agreeing with God about ourselves and our sins. Justifying God is... That's got to be a typo. Justifying God in his righteousness and condemning oneself in one's sinfulness. It is taking up the cross and denying oneself, not by ontological self-abnegation. My being is worthless. Being is not worthless. You're made in the image of God. So not by ontological self-abnegation, but by the putting off of the old man and the crucifying of the flesh with its lusts. This, too, is a permanent change with perpetual implications. It means making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. They just keep coming back, don't they, Vicky? Question earlier. And as they do, there's fresh denials of the flesh that have to come as we continually mortify the flesh. We've been given that new estimation of self. Repentance involves a new estimation of God. And this is what I'm getting at with the desirability of the mural. If we hate art and think as boring as a blank wall is, at least it's not a mural. Whew, thank goodness we don't have to look at that. Well, then being convinced there is one over here doesn't help us to turn, right? There has to be, that's desirable. And I have to believe that if I turn, I will see it. So the new estimation of God is also a necessity for repentance. The new estimation of God, rather than seen as a cosmic killjoy and one to be afraid of, not in a godly sense, but in the ungodly rebel sense. So the new estimation of God involves seeing him as a gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Father. Now, if that's who we've come to believe he is, then, like the prodigal, we will run to him. Actually, that was a bad example. It's the father that runs to the prodigal, who doesn't yet see his father that way. He's coming back to him as an employer and not a father. So bad example. Scratch that. I'm sorry. But you understand what I mean. Here's Ferguson again on the new estimation of God. Evangelical repentance, the inauguration and continuance of the life of godly fear, is always suffused with the promise and hope of forgiveness. In the theology of Scripture, a sense of sinfulness on its own is never equated with repentance. Now watch that, because you'll find people in the world who do seem to hate their sin. They do understand that they are self-destructive. I mean, think, a lot of drug addicts understand that what they're doing is destroying themselves, and they hate the needle. But they'll run through it every time anyway, and they hate that fact. Right? So the hatred, the sense of sinfulness and even hatred of sin on its own, if that's all there is, that does not constitute repentance. Thus, the encouragement toward repentance is that, quote, from Ezra 10, verse 2, there is still hope for Israel. Peter's genuine repentance after his denial of Christ, which seems to be set in deliberate contrast to Judas's worldly sorrow, repentance, and ultimate despair, is produced by his remembering the word of the Lord, which in this case included the promise, I will pray for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. So Peter's got this hope of restoration. Judas does not. So Judas kills himself, and Peter repents. They were both sorry for what they'd done. But one repents, and the other despairs. Makes me think of Paul reflecting that same understanding to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is exactly what he's talking about. Be sorry for your sin, but without faith in Christ for mercy and forgiveness, sorrow for sin just leads to despair and death. All right. Almost done for today. Unless you guys have more stuff, which would be great. Acts 5:31. Him, that is Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you hear the repentance as gift again. It is we who repent, yet we do so as the result, not even as the result, the repentance itself is the gift. It gets difficult to even construct a sentence that's theologically accurate when it is simultaneously his gift and our act. Here's Ferguson, who I just read Acts 5:31 for us. I'll read it again quick because Ferguson quotes it in his comments here that I'm just going to close with. So Acts 5:31, well, he doesn't just cite it, he quotes it, so that's good. Here's Ferguson. The fact that repentance is a gift of the ascended Christ to his people, Acts 5:31, indicates that it comes to us specifically through the ministry of the Spirit. This is why I want to close with this, because as we look at the work of the Spirit, sometimes we get lost in what we're talking about. We're talking about faith. We're talking about repentance. And I don't know about you, but for me, even as I read the book, every once in a while I start to think, now wait a minute, this is supposed to be about the Holy Spirit, right? What's the connection? It feels like I'm studying repentance now. Well, it's the gift of the Spirit. Right? The very fact that in Acts 5:31 it says that Christ has been exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to give repentance indicates that repentance comes to us specifically through the ministry of the Spirit. Its nature indicates how manifold and comprehensive his ministry is. And that's why we're spending the time really delving into regeneration and faith and repentance. Because the better we understand these things, if then we understand that's what the Spirit does, then we have a fresh, deeper, richer, sweeter appreciation of the Spirit. Because we better understand what it is that he does, how important his work is for us, and how pervasive. Christ is a Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Acts 5:31 again. When we ask, by what means does God bring us to repentance? The answer must be that it is by the revelation of himself in his word, illumined by the Spirit. A right view of God as holy and merciful is the only foundation for genuine evangelical repentance. His holiness grounds its necessity. His grace and mercy ground its possibility. Faith and repentance as expressions of regeneration are thus not merely inaugural aspects of the Christian life, but characteristics and fruits of the Spirit's ongoing ministry. Indeed, the entire progress of sanctification is but regeneration coming into its own, and faith and repentance becoming more and more the dominant notes of life in the Spirit. Questions or comments? Okay. It's always either because everything is so clear you couldn't possibly add anything to it, or it is so murky you have no idea what's going on. It's one of those.
But something I just had a comment, something that I have struggled with worldly sorrow that came clear to me as my brother that got into adultery and never repented, and he still has repentance to this day.
Mm-hmm.
But he, you know, claimed, I mean, there was a sorrow, but it was all about, it wasn't, you don't have any sorrow that you hurt God. It's all about, you know, the consequences you had to face because of it, you know, all the loss that he had. And he still continues on in church, you know, and he's still leading the choir, and, you know, he's on a church that accepted him And so worldly sorrow, you can be so sorry for your sin, but it's not like you care how it hurt God. But when you're a Christian, it pains you to know that you hurt the one who died for you, and there's just a whole difference. It can be a great sorrow on their part, but it's just...
Right. Even sorrow maybe for how he hurt other people.
Right, that didn't even happen.
That didn't even happen.
It was an ugly thing.
That's pretty hard-hearted, even in the sight of the world, right? Right. I think Psalm 51 catches people up, where David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And people who are careful enough readers to notice that can be caught up by that and say, "Whoa, wait a minute, David. What about Bathsheba? What about her husband? You know?" You stole his wife, and then you killed him to cover it up. And then you go in prayer to God and say, "You're the only one I've sinned against?" But David understands there is no such thing as sin unless it is sin against God. He understands he's sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband. But those sins are only sin because of the law of God and because they're image bearers of God. Good, you know, morally upstanding atheists object to our assertion that you can have no morality apart from God. I'm not saying they can't be moral people. The law is written on the heart. They can deny that God is, but that doesn't make it so. And they're still made in his image, even though they deny he exists. And the law is still written on their heart. And they can be good, moral, upstanding neighbors we're glad to have as our neighbors. We're not saying they can't be moral. We're just saying there's no rational defense of their morality if there is no God. If we just all evolved from the goop, I mean, Darwinism says survival of the fittest. If I can work something to my advantage and your disadvantage and get away with it, there's no such... I mean, Nietzsche's right. In a godless universe, there is no such thing as right and wrong. Those are social constructs. And the sooner you get over that, the better off you'll be. David understands things very differently. There is only sin because there's a God who determines right and wrong. Yeah, and if we don't repent of sin as offense against God, it's not godly repentance. And we can't come to that place where we confess sin before God as sin against God unless there's that faith as the flip side of that repentance, that faith in God as good and merciful and forgiving. You can possibly come to a God that you believe is a wrathful killjoy and say, "I admit that was wrong and I deserve to die." That's just asking for it. If God just rejoices to punish people, you have no choice but to try to hide from God, even if you understand it's pointless to try. What else do you have? Just that point in that repentance involves a new estimation of God. He's good, he's gracious, he's merciful. Only when I believe that can I run to him in repentance.
We have a church sign on 115 that says, "All it says is God saw you do that."
Yeah, true and singularly unhelpful. Yeah. Yeah, church signs are astonishing, aren't they? We had a marquee out on the road at the church in Mobile, too, and we always just put passages of Scripture, verses of Scripture, in part just because you don't trust ourselves. You got to come up with something new every once in a while, and you're going to have something up there that, be up there for 2 weeks before some member of the church points out, that could be taken this way. Ah! because there was one out by my folks' place that's for quite a while said, "If you keep taking my name in vain, I'll just keep making rush hour worse, God." What are you shooting for with that? Oh. Don, would you be willing to close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, your day, the Lord's day. And we just thank you for Matt and his diligence in preparing our Sunday school this morning. And we just pray that you would help us put all that we've learned today to good use in our lives in the upcoming days and weeks, to help us do the things that only glorify you. So all these things we pray in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.